Before I have you stand and I read the scripture, I need to provide correction. One of the things that I try to do when I preach is be accurate with information that I share from God's word. And so sometimes what I'll do is I'll listen to the message afterwards to see if I conveyed what I felt the Lord wanted me to convey from his word. And also to make sure that if I did make a mistake, I provide correction or clarification. And last week I misspoke. I was referring to the fact that in Colossians, because we looked at Colossians 1 and 2, where Paul provides an incredible Christology, that is, of who Jesus is, that he is the, in him is supremacy, that he might in everything have supremacy, that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And that I said every other religion or every other cult takes that aspect of Jesus and diminishes it. Right? And so as I was speaking, I mentioned the fact that Muslims do not believe that Jesus died on the cross. That part I said was accurate. What I ended up saying afterwards, though, was a confusion with a heretic from the end of the first century named Cerinthus, who believed that Jesus was human, born only as a man, that the divine Christ came on him at his baptism and left him at the crucifixion, and he died simply as a man. And I accidentally and incorrectly ascribe that to Muslims. Muslims don't believe that. They believe that, at least some Muslims believe, that Judas Iscariot was the one that died on the cross instead of Jesus. And that Judas's face was changed to look like Jesus, so that people thought it was Jesus, but it was actually Judas Iscariot. Another strand of thought within Islam believes that it was not Judas, it was actually Barabbas, and that he was made to look like Jesus. So I just wanted to provide clarity. If you weren't here, you have no idea what I'm talking about, so just ignore what I said, but I just want to make sure we had validity here, because I want you to trust what God is saying, and if I make a mistake, I want to hopefully be humble enough to admit that. So if you'd stand with me, though, let's take a look. I want to read verses 2 through 6 of Colossians chapter 4. 2 through 6, Colossians chapter 4. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us, too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Lord, this section may be small in terms of verses, but it's packed with a lot of truth for us today. And so we're praying that your Holy Spirit would begin to unpack for us what was Paul's inspired word here, so that we could receive into our lives that which you have for us this day. And we look to you in faith, Lord, and want to honor your word and submit to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So the New Testament, as you probably are aware, refers to followers of Jesus as disciples, right? That's not newsflash to you. You probably know that. Disciples. In the first century, a disciple, in the general sense, was someone that would connect with a teacher, a philosopher, a rabbi, and would become a follower of such a person, would try to imitate their lifestyle, would take their teachings to heart, and seek to follow them. So when we use the term a disciple of Jesus, that means we are followers of Jesus. That we take his teachings seriously, we listen to his teachings, we seek to obey his teachings, we want to imitate his lifestyle. God's desire ultimately is that when he's done with us in this spiritual growth process, is that we will look like Christ in our character. That we will reflect him in our lives. That the gospel that Jesus came to bring would impact the totality of our being. What we think, what we say, what we feel, how we act, how we react. The gospel wasn't just to touch part of us. It wasn't just, here's a few beliefs, believe these and you're good and that's nothing else matters. The gospel, this gospel that brings discipleship was meant to bring maturity in our lives. And over the last 5 months, that's what we've been focusing on. We've been looking at this whole issue of spiritual growth to look more and more like Christ, or to use Paul's terminology, to grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Ephesians 4:15. And what we've discovered as we've gone through this series is that one of the main ways that God produces growth in us is by allowing us to go through challenges, hardships, situations, what the Bible calls trials, to help develop the character of Christ in us. It's not as if he just kind of like cuts open our head, pops it in, closes it up, boop, you're done. If he wants you to learn patience, he very rarely just puts patience in you. Rather, he puts you in situations where the fruit of patience has to grow as you trust him by faith. He doesn't just open up, pop love, and boom, you're good. He tends to put you in situations where you're with unloving people, because he wants to grow you from the inside out. And how we respond to those hardships determines whether the growth God wants to produce in us is sustainable or not. Hebrews 12 says, endure hardship as discipline, discipling. God is discipling you because you're his kids. And no discipling, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but ouch, painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. It's that later on thing that God's going for. And so we're called to navigate. And we looked at James, where navigating means that when I face those trials, worrying and whimpering and whining and going to war with those who cause those trials is not the way we respond healthy. Instead, we respond by waiting and worshiping him. Here's what James says. Count it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. This isn't, whoopee, I'm going through a trial. This is, God, you are at work and I trust your work in me. And that produces this perseverance, this kind of a stick-to-itiveness, this grit that says, I just can't stop. And then perseverance, when it finishes its work, we become mature and complete, lacking nothing. That's where God is taking us. That's what God's desire is for us. And that's what we spent 5 months looking at. And we're winding down the series. Next week will be the final message in this series. But that's what we spent time in Romans and Ephesians and Philippians and the last week and today, Colossians. We've been seeking to understand what are the principles and practices of this thing called growth spiritually. What does spiritual maturity look like? And it's a laudable goal that we want to mature. But if I stop the series now, the series is incomplete. Because as good and as important as spiritual maturity is, it was never meant to be an end in itself. It wasn't simply something that you get to enjoy with Jesus and you get to enjoy with one another. God intended it to go beyond that. God wanted it to go beyond all of that. And I'll show you, 2 Timothy 2, here's what Paul says. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, some for ignoble. If the person will cleanse himself from the latter, okay, the wood, clay, ignoble purposes, there'll be an instrument for noble purposes, what? Made holy, there's the maturity part, but useful to the master and prepared to do any good work. It isn't just, oh, did I have a glorious time in the house of the Lord? This was awesome. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I don't care what happens beyond these four walls. God's heart is that maturity brings us to the place that we're on his shelf and whatever he needs, we're ready for. That we're holy, yes. That we're set apart, yes. That we've matured, yes. But we're maturing not just for its own sake, so we're done. We're maturing, first, obviously, because we want to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says that whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So, first of all, it's the maturity is, so we reflect back to God as he works in us. We reflect back to God that work that brings his name honor and glory and worship. But beyond that, we become useful vessels to go beyond these four walls. And that's what Jesus gets at in the Great Commission, one that you're familiar with in Matthew 28, when he says, go and make disciples of all nations. It isn't enough that we're disciples. It isn't enough that we get mature. It's not enough that the church matures. It's not enough that it stays here. It has to go beyond the four walls to out there. Because we're not here just to be disciples. We're here to make disciples. We're not here just to be disciples. We're here to multiply disciples. Not just creating converts, but developing disciples. That is the heart of what God wants us to do. He wants more of us. Now, he's glad we're in. He's grateful, you know, that he's able to give us the salvation. We've received it. That's awesome. But God wants more people in. Why? Because he's not willing that anyone should perish. He doesn't want anyone to miss out on the life of Christ. And that, over the last 6 years, was Robbie's passion and heart. It's why he did jail ministry over at the Schoharie County Jail. Because he had walked through where they were, and he knew the difference that Jesus could make in his life, and he wanted to go over there and tell him, and he would share his testimony. And the prisoner was like, whoa. They're listening to him because there was a credibility he had. He had done it all. He had tried everything to fill the void inside, and until Jesus filled it, it was not filled. And so today, I titled this sermon, Beyond These Four Walls, because that's the heart, I believe, at what Paul's getting at here in Colossians 4. After talking about spiritual growth for a couple of chapters, Paul pivots and looks beyond the four walls. So if Paul does that, we will too. So let's take a look at our text. Beginning at verse 2, he says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. The call to prayer in the New Testament, you find again and again and again. And the early church practiced that kind of prayer. For them, prayer was not 15 seconds grace over an hour's meal. Prayer wasn't just, hey, good morning, Lord, help me have a good day, and go on. Prayer was a way of life. The word devote means to earnestly commit to. There's a passion about it. It's not lifeless going through the motions. It is encompassing their life, and that's how they lived. After Jesus rose from the dead, and after Jesus ascended to the Father, it says in Acts 1 that the early church met every single day. They were praying. Every single day praying. And after the 3,000 came to faith in Christ at Pentecost, in Acts 2:42, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And Acts 4, after Peter and John had been arrested and released, they went back to the church. And what did the church do? Did it whine, moan, and complain? Well, that wasn't fair. No, they prayed. They got together and they prayed and they said, God, they're doing exactly what you said they were going to do, but would you do something better? Give us boldness. Because we want this gospel to go beyond these four walls. So give us boldness, let us preach in your name, and let signs and wonders confirm it. And it says the place they were meeting was shaken. I want to see some shaking, being devoted to prayer. Paul himself in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 says, pray without ceasing, or pray continually. So certainly prayer is important, and yet today my focus isn't so much on verse 2 about devoting yourself to prayer. That really deserves its own message. But what I want to focus on instead, beginning at verse 3, is Paul's request for prayer. Take a look at this. Pray for us, too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Now, one of the things that you will find that's surprising here is Paul rarely, not never, but rarely asks for prayer for himself. Usually, Paul's the one doing the praying for people. In Colossians, for example, going back to the first chapter, verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. And what are we praying? We're asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Philippians chapter 1, Paul has a lengthy prayer for this church that he loved and founded. This is my prayer that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And although we won't turn to it, when we were in Ephesians, we saw how Paul's writing this epistle and then stops. In the middle of his epistle, stops and just starts praying. 8 or 9 verses in chapter 1, starts praying. Oh, open their eyes, open this, show them this. He goes, oh, okay. And then he starts writing some more Oh, wait a minute, stop. And I'm praying again in chapter 3. So Paul does a lot of praying for the saints. Rarely does he ask prayer for himself. So it's significant. What is it that he requests? He makes two requests. He says, pray for us too, that God may first open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ and for which I've been chained. And secondly, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. First, pray for an open door. Pray for an open door. You know, I was thinking about that, and maybe you have as well. If you pray for a door to open, what does that imply? The door is shut. The door is closed. And then I started thinking about Paul's life, and you know what? He knew what a closed door was like. Acts 16, his second missionary journey. Look what he says. He goes on this missionary journey, and he goes back and visits the region of Phrygia and Galatia. That was where he had started churches on his first missionary journey. But look what it says. Having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. The Holy Spirit kept the door shut. Paul was all set to go into Asia. Can't go there. Say, well, that's different. Okay, so then they came to the border of Mysia and they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Door is shut. Say, what's the deal? So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. This is along the coast, the Aegean Sea. It says, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Oh, these doors were shut. This door is open. Now, some have suggested in retrospect, the reason God did this is if Paul had stayed in Asia, would the gospel have crossed over to Europe? Would the gospel have made its way like it did to America? Would it have just become one of the religions that existed in the East? We don't know. But there was a reason why the door was shut, and Paul didn't try to force the door open. He didn't try to play with the lock. He didn't try to kick the door open. He didn't use a battering ram. He said, okay, if the door's closed, the door's closed. Must be an open door somewhere. And he found it. Now, that door that was closed on the second missionary journey, a few years later, look what happens. This is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16. He's writing this from Ephesus because he's in Asia. He's in Asia on his third missionary journey in the city of Ephesus, this main city. He says in verse 8, I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me. And there are many who oppose me. The door was shut here, but about 3 years later, the door is open now. And you want to hear what an open door looks like? This is verse 10 of Acts 19. For 2 years, Paul taught in the lecture hall of Tyrannus every day, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Maybe the door wasn't ready to be open because the hearts of the people weren't ready to receive the gospel. And if Paul had gone in there and the door was shut, he had forced his way in, maybe nothing would have happened. But he waited on God to open the door. And once that door opened, Paul had the privilege of sharing the gospel so that the entire province of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, heard the word of the Lord. Not only that, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him in the course of his work as a tent maker, these kind of smelly, dirty cloths, they would take them to the sick and that would heal the sick. I mean, that's an open door of ministry, right? So Paul's praying for an open door. Now, when Paul writes this, he says, I'm in chains. Paul is under house arrest. We read about it in Acts 28. Paul's 4 years without freedom. 4 years, he's not able to travel freely. He's in a rented house in Rome. People can come and go, but he can't. And yet, in that midst of that, he's able to share faith with the soldiers that guard him, and people from Caesar's household had started to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And in those 4 years, Paul wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So he's not doing Zippo for the kingdom, but he's saying, pray for an open door. Because Paul understood that when God opens a door, it makes all the difference in the world. In Revelation 3, we read these words in verse 8. I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. So how does that apply to us? You know, Pastor A, you helped us understand what it meant then, but what about today? What if the same principle applies that we need to be sensitive to the open doors? Sometimes in our pursuit of seeing people come to faith, we may try to force open a door that is not yet ready. And to be honest, with the advent of social media, sometimes people force things on social media with memes and posts that may do more harm than good to the kingdom. Because sometimes when we do it, we're not doing it because we want the door open. It's because we're frustrated with some of the things we're seeing in our world. So what's not coming across is the grace of God. What's coming across too often is anger, frustration, and not the gospel. Now, I learned years and years ago what it means to walk through an open door. I learned the hard way, shall we say. I was a teenager, and our youth group got lit up with the Holy Spirit. We were so excited, we decided to street preach, because that's what we were told to do. I don't know how many of you have ever done that. It's quite an experience. We would go to carnivals and festivals with 9-foot by 7-foot crosses and shriek the gospel to people, yelling the gospel to people. We would go to rock concerts outside the War Memorial in Rochester with our 9-foot by 7-foot cross, passing out these little pamphlets that shared the gospel, and on the back side of it was a marijuana leaf, because we were told that'll make them grab the paper. They're too stoned to read it now, but if they stick it in their pocket, they might read it later. And one group was there with sticks. Some of you remember sticks. So we were there on the step screaming, "Sticks is a river to hell! Jesus is the river of life!" And you know how many people we reached with the gospel that day? But during that same event, I began chatting with some of the vendors that were on the street. Not screaming, not yelling, just listening and sharing. And one of those vendors ended up sitting on the sidewalk next to me and poured out her heart about where life was at. And it was a mess. And I was able to share the gospel. Why? Because the door opened. The door opened. Now, we had a gentleman here years and years ago. We were at the old building. He was an evangelist, and he wanted to help us get the gospel out beyond these four walls. And so he gave us this survey that we were supposed to go to every home throughout the village and town of Cobleskill, and even the surrounding towns, and we're supposed to ask questions to kind of get a feel for the spiritual life in the community. So a question like, do you go to church? You know, what church do you attend? Are you a regular attender? What do you see are the needs in our community? But then by the time we got to the 8th question, it was a bait and switch. Because the 8th question, we had to kind of ram the gospel down their throat. We kind of set them up and nailed them. And we did it, you know, want to share the gospel kind of thing. But after a while, I got kind of queasy, like, this doesn't seem right. This feels like manipulative. So he and I got in this lengthy conversation as I was driving back to the airport. And I said, you know, I have a real problem with this. He goes, well, no, as long as you get the word out, it doesn't matter. Because the word doesn't return void. And I thought, I'm not sure. That's necessarily an accurate statement. Because what if the door was shut? And by our forcing the door, we actually inoculated people or harmed them against the gospel. The longer I live and the older I get, the more I see the importance of open doors. I saw this when I was a high schooler. Another example from high school, I was a senior, and I've shared this. Some of you heard it, but there's a number of folks that weren't here when I shared it before. I was considering pastoral ministry when I was in high school. Not very strongly, because it wasn't something like was on my radar. I wanted to be a doctor, work with medicine, so I kind of made a deal with God. I would go to college and do both. Let's just say he ended up winning, and I'm here, and I'm not in a hospital. But I was on the baccalaureate committee, and they asked me to take part in the service. And during the course of the planning, I felt this nudge from the Holy Spirit, go after the speaker. There was two speakers. They said, go after the speaker. I said, I think I'll give a charge after the speaker. I said, okay, good. So I go to the baccalaureate service. Now, for those who don't know what a baccalaureate is, the baccalaureate is supposed to be a Christian, church-based send-off to the graduating seniors. That's the original intent of a baccalaureate. Well, this service was anything but that. We had a couple of kind of quasi-spiritual songs, but the speaker got up there, and he was well-loved by the class because he was a teacher in the school. Everyone loved him, and he's talking about, you just need to go for the best in life. You just need to trust yourself. You need to depend upon yourself, and you. And what do? I get up there because God told me to share Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll direct your path. Now, when he got done, everyone clapped and hooted. That was not the same response I got. Crickets. And you know that feeling when you feel embarrassment coming and you feel warm? So I'm sitting afterwards going, oh, Lord, I did that because you told me, but oh, man, these are my classmates. I am in, I'm graduating. They'll never see me again. I had a family come up to me, and they literally said to me, thank you for putting God back in the baccalaureate. Now, let me fast forward 30 years later. I'm at my 30th class reunion. I had not made any of my class reunions, but this one I really felt I should be at. And I got a phone call from one of the committee members. One of the committee members is a gentleman that when we were in high school, I had shared the gospel with him. And he said, we'd like you to speak at our 30th anniversary, 30th class reunion, before we eat at the picnic. And don't be afraid to use the word Jesus. Let me pray about it. Okay. And so so I get there. And open door. You didn't realize all those seeds that got planted 30 years before had borne fruit. And so I was able to share because my class had lost a lot of people to illness, to accidents, to drugs. And I was able to share about the brevity of life and the importance of making sure that we've made ourselves ready for what's coming. So I do that. My family's with me. It's fine. And then that night, a bunch of the classmates want to get together at the sports bar in Webster. Now, my dad was an alcoholic, so I just don't like bars. It's just some bad memories. But I told my wife, I said, I really feel like I'm supposed to be there. She goes, if you feel you're supposed to be there, go. So I show up at this event, and there was a guy there that obviously had been under the influence, shall we say. He comes up to me, and he goes, you know, I can't stop thinking about what you said this morning. He goes, I can't stop. And then one other lady came up to me and she said, this is what I figured or expected Jesus would do. He'd be walking among us. It was an open door. Instead of trying to force that door open, you wait for the door. You pray for the door to open. Every day, Lord, would you open the door to somebody with whom I can share the gospel? Open the door. Pray for that open door. Because if we're going to take the gospel beyond these four walls, we're going to have to share it. But if we have to share it, we need to make sure the door is open. God's already preparing hearts for people to receive the good news of Jesus Christ. You may be planting, you may be watering, you may be harvesting. But every day, that becomes our purpose. And God's heart for us is to go beyond these four walls, to pray for an open door for our message. But Paul isn't done just talking about open doors of opportunity. He says, I need to also proclaim the mystery of Christ clearly, clearly. Paul's, if you read through his letters, he did not want to distort. He did not want to twist. He did not want to manipulate. He did not want to cheat. He didn't want to use it for his gain. He wanted to share the gospel as it is. And one of our responsibilities is when we share the gospel is to make sure we're sharing the whole gospel to the whole person. Unfortunately, there are places now where the whole gospel doesn't get shared. Sometimes what happens, what gets shared is a partial gospel. Come to Jesus and everything is going to be incredible in your life. You're going to know joy and life and hope. Well, there's some truth to that. But there's also going to be some trials and some challenges and some hardships that are going to grow you up to be like Christ. Well, we're not going to talk about those. And we're certainly not going to mention that word sin. Because we don't want to offend people. The gospel is offensive. I mean, last week I preached pretty hard stuff. When we were in Colossians chapter 3, we were talking about sexual purity. For those who claim the name of Christ, God calls us to sexual purity. So there's some hard word there. It isn't all just about, hey, you're the center of the universe and God just adds to you. So you become even bigger in the center of the universe. No, God says he's the center of your universe. Your life revolves around him, not him revolving around you. And yet, sometimes people don't do that because we're so intent on creating converts instead of developing disciples. And so we're called here, like Paul, to proclaim clearly the whole gospel. But he says with clarity, and I want to just for a moment touch on this. When I grew up in the early 60s, born and raised early 60s, the church, the community, the schools were all kind of on the same page. They're not on the same page anymore. But back then, you were coming out of the 50s where church attendance, what it says, was at its highest ever in America. Where belief in God was the highest it had ever been in America. I mean, everybody knew about church and God. Now, that didn't mean that everybody was a Christian. For some, it was kind of a tradition. My family's in the church. It was good for business. You were a church person. Oh, trustworthy. So people heard the hymns. They heard the songs. They knew Amazing Grace. They knew the old rugged cross. In other words, they knew the Christian lingo. And so when you shared the gospel with the Christian lingo, they're like, okay, I get it. Today, if you walk up to somebody and say, I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, they will think you are weird, whacked out, crazy, or one of them. No, I am justified, sanctified, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. See, when Paul preached and when Jesus preached, the apostles shared, what they did is they took what was familiar and then infused it with biblical truth. For example, the word justified. We use justified now as a biblical term, therefore being justified by faith. But in the first century, that term was a legal term. Paul took what was a legal term and said, let me show you how that applies to Christianity. When he used the word redeemed, we don't get that. That what? But back then, there were slave markets. Back then, there were things you could buy back, redeem. Those were terms they understood. And I saw this in action when I was a youth pastor, when I had a young lady. She was a cross-country runner, and she was kind of part of the youth group, and her mother was doing all the Christianese things to get her daughter saved. So you just need to do this. You just need to experience being what it means to be born again. And you just need to have the experience of the Holy Ghost. And she used all this Christian stuff. And this young lady was just so confused. She came to me. I still remember. It was downstairs in my office. She comes in. She goes, I don't understand. My mom keeps talking about this salvation thing and born again stuff. I don't get it. And so the Holy Spirit of that moment gave me an analogy that I could use from Scripture about running a race. Because the New Testament uses running as an analogy to convey truth. So I talked to her about, because I knew she was a cross-country runner, I had gone to her meets and watched her run before, so I talked to her about training for a race. I talked about when you race, you don't wear a lot of weights, you just strip down to just your uniform. And I talked about the course and staying on course, and I compared that to Jesus having run the race, and I got all done, and I looked at her. She said, well, that makes sense. I said, you want to receive Christ as Savior? Yeah, and she got saved right in my office. We don't start with where we're at. We start with where they're at because that's how Jesus did it. The woman at the well, Jesus perceived through the Spirit that her need wasn't about a man and marriage. It was about a thirst that she could not quench. Right? She'd had five husbands. The one she was living with was not her husband, so she had pretty much given up on marriage after five failures. She's living with a guy, and Jesus doesn't start with all of this language about where she was at. He starts with, "Can I have something to drink?" Huh? You're a Jew. You're a guy. You're asking me? What? He got her attention. And they said, "Well, if you knew who was asking you, you would have asked him." For what? Water? What? And by the time he's done, her heart is open to the gospel. She goes in and becomes an incredible evangelist, and the entire town comes to faith in Christ. He met her where she was at. He proclaimed clearly. When the Apostle Paul ministered in Athens, he started with where they were at, to the altar, to the unknown God. See, sometimes what happens is we stay in the church long enough, we become so familiar with what's churchy, so we know when to raise our hands, when to lower our hands, when to put the offering in, when to say amen. We learn the lingo and all this stuff that we forget what it's like to think and live like somebody who's not a Christian. To proclaim clearly isn't just that I don't want to distort it, I don't want to just twist it, I don't want to manipulate it. It's also I want to make sure that I've conveyed it in a way you understand it or they understand it. So if you're going to talk to, say, a CEO of a company, why don't you talk about God being the CEO of his life? You talk to an athlete, you can use athletic metaphors. You talk to a farmer, you can use farming metaphors. You can use, because that's what the scripture does. It takes truth and it conveys it in terminology that people understood, truth. And so to proclaim it clearly means, Lord, show me ways that I can take this gospel without distorting the truth, without compromising the truth, but convey it in a way that is clear and understandable to the audience with whom I speak. I know for me, being a substitute in the schools, there are times that kids will ask me questions because they find out I'm a pastor. And there are things that they weren't raised in church. A lot of them don't even know. I remember one kid had never even heard of the word Jesus. And I was like, "You're pulling my leg." I mean, we're in a time that's different than what some of us remember growing up. And so how do I clearly present the gospel? Paul's prayer, these two requests, help us understand they aren't just for him, that we too pray for an open door, and we too pray that we may proclaim the gospel clearly as we should, as we take what God's doing in us outside these four walls. But then Paul shifts and gives us some instruction, beginning at verse 5. He says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Now, Paul's using that word outsider to refer to those who are outside the faith, those who are not part of the family of God yet. He says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so you may know how to answer everyone. Notice that Paul focuses on two things, conduct and conversation. Conduct and conversation. Let's start with conduct. If you lived in the first century world, okay, what Paul wanted them to do, first of all, is to live wisely means live consistent with your call. That if you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, then your lifestyle needs to line up with that. Because one of the things that a non-Christian can catch a mile away is if you're a hypocrite. And unfortunately, we've had too many celebrity pastors crash and burn, make the news. In the news, they don't tell you about the thousands of pastors that faithfully serve every single week. They focus on the ones that have crashed and burned. And the bigger they are, the better the news, right? And so it's important that we live consistent with our calling, but also more than that, he says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. I think it ties into what Jesus said, to be shrewd or as wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. They were living in a time period where they didn't have First Amendment rights. They didn't live in a democracy or democratic republic. They lived under an empire. And by the time Paul wrote in the 60s, things were beginning to change. See, early on, Rome looked at Christianity, oh, you're just a sect of Judaism. You're illegal because Judaism was legal. Yeah, no problem. But by the mid-60s, it was pretty evident Christianity and Judaism were not the same. And so now Rome was beginning to take notice that, wow, there's a lot of these Christ followers showing up here. And Nero was particularly thinking this would be a good way to get my advance. I'll burn down half of Rome and I'll blame it on the Christians. And I'll use Christians as torches in my gardens. I'll cover them with pitch and then I'll light them on fire so I can have lights all around. They weren't solar lights. They're Christian lights. Throws them in the arena. So by this time, there were accusations being made against Christians. Now, some of these you will laugh at, but these are true accusations that were made against Christians in the latter half of the first century and into the second century. One, they were atheists. What? Christians believe in God. What do you mean atheists? Oh, yes, they do, but they don't believe in the Roman gods. So they're atheists. Did you know that Christians were accused of being cannibals? Because they ate the body and blood of the Lamb. They're accused of being incestuous because everyone was a brother or a sister. You're like, wow. They were accused of being unpatriotic because they wouldn't support Nero or support the emperor in terms of recognizing him as God. So Paul is saying, be smart about this. In the first century, don't go out of your way to intentionally antagonize your pagan neighbors. Live wisely. Carry out this message of the gospel in a way where you're living it in such a way that they look at you and go, okay, maybe what I'm hearing about you isn't true. Because I've gotten to know my neighbor and he doesn't seem like a cannibal. He doesn't seem like incestuous. Yeah, he's got some interesting practices about worshiping this Jesus who died and rose again, but it seems like he's not wacky. Now, why do I say this? Because 20 centuries later, guess what? We're almost back to where it was in the first century. Up until the 1960s and 70s, this was hard to apply to us. Because we lived in a country, one nation under God, added to our country. In God we trust, added to our country as official motto. So these things got added. Everyone was, ooh, it's communism, bad, atheistic. We're Christian, we're God, yay. Well, now we're slandered. We're bigoted, at least that's what we're accused of, being bigoted. We're accused of being moralistic. We're accused of being judgmental. We're accused of being self-righteous. We're accused of being hypocritical. See, many people now, particularly in our culture, in positions of power, do not look at the church as it did in the 1950s. In the 1950s, the church was revered and honored. Now they're not. Not in all places. I don't want to paint with such a broad brush. But in many places in our culture and country now, you don't start with positive. You don't even start with neutral. You start with negative. Oh, you're one of them. Oh, so are you part of the da-da-da-da-da? Oh, are you? And they look to label. So when Paul says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders, live with such integrity, such authenticity, such transparency, that when they make the accusation, they see the way you live and act, they go, well, that's not what I expected. I shared with you that happened to me one time years ago when I was serving on a committee in the community. And I was one of two or three guys on the committee. Everyone else was women. And they were fighting for this particular thing, dealing with domestic violence. And I served on it, and I helped them develop policies for the churches to deal with domestic violence. And the leader of this group looked at me and literally said, you mess with my head. What? Why? Because you're a guy, and you're a pastor, and you're fighting for the same thing I am. And I said, the reason I am is because I am a Christian. And the scripture commands me to care for the broken, the battered, the bruised, for the powerless, to make sure that someone has a voice. She goes, that messes with me. Because she wanted to pigeonhole me as a male pastor, but because of the way God let me live that, she couldn't. So you have neighbors. You have friends. You have, there's people you meet at Walmart, the associates. There's cashiers you meet at the stores. There's tellers you meet at the banks. You and I interact with an unbelieving world all the time. How can we conduct ourselves in a wise fashion, in such a way, without compromising the truth, we're able to see people as people and not simply label them, oh, you're this. Oh, you're green. Oh, you're Democrat. Oh, you're Republican. Oh, you're conservative. Oh, you're liberal. Oh, you're a human being created in the image of God with worth and value, and God loves you and wants you into a relationship with himself. See, if I stop seeing people as that other and I see them as somebody created in the image of God, it changes the way I look at them. It doesn't mean that I agree with all the philosophies and political ideologies out there, but they're still people for whom Christ died. And that's how Jesus did it. Jesus was willing to sit down with tax collectors. In that culture, in that time period, that was anathema. That was like, you don't do that. And Jesus is chowing out lunchtime with Zacchaeus. And all the Pharisees, all the religious people, like, what are you doing? This is horrible. This is terrible. See, they were only focusing on what people were. Jesus focused on what they could become. And because he focused on that, he approached them as people. And by the time Jesus got done with Zacchaeus, he gave away half of his goods to the poor, and anyone he cheated, he restored fourfold. The woman at the well, people had given up on her. She was just considered a whore in that community. Oh, she's horrible. But when Jesus got done with her, she became the greatest evangelist that town had ever seen. That's what God can do when we do it his way. So be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. He says, make the most of every opportunity. That word opportunity means that point in time, a God moment. So we'll call it a God opportunity. A God opportunity. Make the most of it. When it shows up, Paul said the same thing in Ephesians 5 about making the most of every opportunity. You know, be wise, not unwise. Making the most. That God gives you God opportunities throughout the day, and we want to be sensitive. All right, Lord, where's the door? I'm praying for that door. I got it. See it, Lord. Empower me. May it clearly live out and share out. Show and tell what you're doing through Jesus Christ. And that brings me to this last part. It isn't just showing, it's also telling. He says, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so you may know how to answer everyone. Full of grace, seasoned with salt, conveys with it the idea of our speech is winsome. Our speech is, you know, when you talk to a Pharisee in the first century, you didn't want to pal around with them when you were done. You felt less than. You felt looked down on. You felt you could never measure up to them because they had a holier-than-thou attitude. You talk to Jesus, you just want to be around him. Sinners were drawn to him. They felt safe with him. Not because he compromised truth, but he met them with the grace where they were at and then shared the truth. He loved them enough to meet them where they are, but loved them too much to leave them where they are. And so there is this speech that we use that draws people to the Lord, that draws them to the Savior, so that when we're using this speech, we don't come across as a super spiritual, holier than thou, judgmental, you're a bleep, and you're going to bleep. But instead we say, let's chat, let's dialogue, let's interact, let's communicate with one another, let's use language that makes them thirsty for Jesus. You know, when you season someone with salt, you don't take the salt shaker and take off the top and pour the whole blasted thing on your food. Yeah. Yeah. You ever have that? Too much salt? Remember when I was a runner younger, they used to have us take salt pills. Because somehow it was good for retaining water. Yeah, no. My stomach did not like salt pills. I have no idea why I said that. Strike that. Let's just come back here. So you want to have enough salt, enough wholesome, enough that makes them want more of who Jesus is. We want to have the heart of fire filled with life and with hope and the Spirit that's attractive. That's attractive to people. That you want them to want Jesus because they've met you. I guess we'd sum it up this way. This point today is this. Spiritual growth isn't just about maturity upwards. It's also about multiplication outwards, beyond these four walls. Why don't you say it with me? Spiritual growth isn't just about maturity upwards. It's also about multiplication outwards, beyond these four walls. Yeah. It's more like him and sharing him outside. That's what we want. Let's pray. Lord, this is a pretty serious responsibility we're hearing today. That we have a responsibility to take what you're doing in us outside these four walls. To share through our lives and through our lips the grace and truth of God. And so I pray, Lord, that you would open doors, starting with this afternoon's celebration of life, with so many of Robbie's friends coming, that today the door would be open for them to hear and receive the gospel. We pray that not only would you open doors, that you would empower us by your Spirit to proclaim it clearly, with language that is biblically sound, but culturally understandable, without compromising truth, to be able to convey it like the scriptures do, in ways that people understand. I pray, Lord, that we would be wise in the way we act towards outsiders, that there would be authenticity and transparency, humility, in the way we live. It's easy for us to get caught up in a judgmental, self-righteous attitude. Lord, we're not better than. We may be better off, but we're not better than. We are people who have been saved by grace. And I pray, Lord, if there's anybody watching this service today online or catching it during the week, or anyone even in this sanctuary who has never come to faith in Jesus Christ, that today you would open their hearts to the gospel. That there would be an acknowledgement, God, that what you say is true. That they need you. That because of our choosing to run our lives instead of you, we are in rebellion against you. And we have not loved you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Or our neighbor as ourself. And Lord, we want to deal with that. And we want you to be Lord of all. King of glory of our lives. I pray, Lord, that we would act wisely to dispel those that have made allegations against Christians, that we would live such lives among those who are on the outside of faith that they would see the light of Christ, that our light would so shine that people may see the good deeds and glorify you, O Father, in heaven. I pray that our speech would be full of grace and seasoned with salt, pointing the way to the Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we all pray. Amen and amen.